Thank you for downloading the Sierra Leone tapes. I'm Paul Watson, the son of David Watson, who you'll hear in the recording. These tapes were recorded in 2005, so there's a few things I'd like to make you aware of. Number one, the sound quality is poor. They were recorded in Sierra Leone in 2005. I don't have to do much more explaining than that. Number two, Dad uses some older terminology when talking about church planting movements. These days we use a term called disciple-making movements. Both are good terms, but if you're confused, then that's one of the reasons why. Number three, we've learned a lot since we've made these recordings. Some of the things we do now are different, and we've added some things, and we've taken some things away. If you're interested in more up-to-date information, we would encourage you to buy Miraculous Movements by Jerry Trousdale, or you can buy the book that Dad and I wrote together called Contagious Disciple Making by David Watson and Paul Watson. If you have any questions, don't hesitate to contact us through ContagiousDiscipleMaking.com. I hope you enjoy these tapes and they help you in your ministry.
I'm going to take you through the process of exegeting a passage of Scripture. And then from this point forward, rather than me doing it, you're going to break into groups and do it yourself. And then we'll come back together and share what we've discovered about the passages with one another. So rather than me just doing lectures all the time, I want to teach you a process. And then out of that process, you can begin studying the Word of God and coming to the same conclusions from the Word rather than from a speaker. It is my firm belief that the church today has turned its back on some basic biblical teachings. And that basic biblical teaching begins even in Genesis. God told Adam and Eve, you may eat of all the fruit of the garden except these two trees. And if you eat of these two trees, you will surely die. God expected obedience from Adam and Eve. They disobeyed, and we call that the fall. When God began to re-engage again, we look at Noah. He said, Noah, I want you to build me a boat here on dry land. And it's a big boat. Now, if Noah had disobeyed, what would have happened? He would have died. And those who laughed at him and thought he was crazy and they did not obey God, they did die. God expects obedience from his people. When he made the covenant with Israel, when he first set them up as a people coming out of Egypt, he had great expectations for them. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, if there is a theme of the entire Bible, this is the theme of the Bible. And we want to look at that because this becomes the platform on which we are going to build everything we're going to talk about over the next 4.5 days. Deuteronomy chapter 6. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This word here is Shema. The Hebrew word is Shema. It's written in English this way. This is the Hebrew, Shema. Shema. Shema means I basically will hear you and obey you. Hear and obey. You see, the commandment from God was not simply to hear His word, but to obey His word, to do what He said, His commandments and His decrees. Now, when we are studying the Word of God, what we want to do is, in plain language, understand what it says, and then in plain language say what we're going to do about it. See, the Word was never given for us to read and do nothing about it. The Word was for us to read and Shema. Hear it and obey it. So what we want as we are learning these next few days, and as you go out and teach people, you let the Word speak. An important principle that I want you to catch as we go through this is that I am not the Holy Spirit. You are not the Holy Spirit. If you try to convict someone of their sin, you are taking the Holy Spirit's role. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. So if you try to convict someone, you have taken the Holy Spirit's role. In other words, you've tried to become God. And the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. By the very act of trying to convict someone with your words, by trying to cause someone to feel guilty with your words, you have taken on the role of God and violated the first commandment. So what is our role? Jesus sent out the 72 and He said, go and preach and heal. That preach word is proclamation. We tell the word of the Lord. We tell the good news. And if people hear it, they have ears to hear, it is the Holy Spirit then who convicts them to change. Convicts them to become a believer. We don't have to convince people. I never try to convince anyone to become a Christian. I can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. If they will listen, we'll talk about the Word of God all day long. We'll talk about what God has done in my life. We'll talk about what Jesus means to me. But I will not say, you must do this. You have to do this. You've got to make this decision. Because if I start doing that and start pushing them from the outside, it doesn't leave room for the Holy Spirit to touch from the inside. And we must allow the Spirit to touch.
I told her that I have that kind of struggle with my relatives, some of my relatives. I really want them to come and know Jesus, but they are not yet Christians. So that my prayer is for them to come and know Jesus. And the decision they have had, the decision is yours. But she came back and said, what do you really want me to do now? I said, so I accept Jesus and be with me. That kind of thing. Am I pushing them to make the decision or?
Well, it sounded like me, she was asking questions and you were answering those questions. That's not pushing. But if I had a crowd around me, I might do it a little differently. I would probably ask the crowd, does anyone here have a Quran? And someone will say, yes, I have my Quran. Would you turn to the third chapter of the Quran, starting with verse 35, and read it for me? And in the course of that, it talks about Isa. And in the course of speaking about Isa, it says everything that is truth about Isa that we have in our Bible, including that Isa's father was Allah. And we said that if someone is your father, then you are their son. So when we say son of God and you say Allah is his father, we're saying the same thing. There's no conflict there. And it talks about him being the greatest prophet, and it talks about all these issues. And then all of a sudden, we say, and it says these same things in the Bible, and we start turning to the Bible and show passages that correlate to that third chapter of the Quran. And then they start becoming interested in the Bible and say, let's look at Luke, what his disciple wrote, that Jesus said. And we read only what Jesus said. We don't read all the other stuff. And before long, you've got this whole crowd of people around you that are fascinated by Isa. And very quickly, they'll go from Isa to Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah. And at that point, you can see Muslims come to Christ very, very quickly. And it starts with the Quran. And so rather than saying things like, Jesus is the only way to heaven, that's a very inflammatory statement to almost any religion. We say, it is my belief that my life is in the hand of Jesus, and let me show you why I believe that, rather than saying, Jesus is the only way. And then you engage them in a discovery Bible study, that they discover God, and the Spirit in them says, this is the right way. And you didn't say it to them. The Spirit of God said it to him. And I promise you, when the Spirit speaks, most people respond. When we speak, a few people respond. And that's one of the keys, is that we want to let the Word of God speak. The evangelism method that we're going to teach you this week is simply a Bible study. That's all it is. Non-threatening. You don't make anyone angry with it. You don't challenge anyone's faith with it. You study the Bible to discover the nature and character of God. And as you do that, they become convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we have not had a single case in anything that I'm knowledgeable of that if someone goes through 26 weeks of this Bible study, they will become a believer. And they will be a knowledgeable believer. They will know who God is. And they will be able to move forward from that point on to grow and develop. When I first went to India, the average time, if we walked into a village that never had a Christian witness, and we'd send an evangelist to that village, it would take 7 years for a church to be established. I suspect it's the same here. You spend a great deal of time trying to get a church established in an area. Today, from walking into a village for the first time until we baptize sometimes upwards to 90 people is 26 weeks. 26 weeks. And we never challenge the local beliefs. Never challenge them. We just simply do Bible studies that demonstrate who God is. And we'll be sharing some of that with you in the coming week. That's a good question. When people ask questions to me, though, I answer them as truthfully. Do you think that Jesus is the only way? And I said, from my experience, with the Word of God and with Jesus personally, He is the only way. I'll answer that. And I hate to be put in that position, though, in front of a group. So I try to avoid that in front of a group. And by saying, is Jesus the only way? I say, does anyone have a Quran? Pull out the Quran. Let's look at it. And it says He's the greatest prophet. That's what it says, that Jesus is the greatest prophet. And you go through that whole passage, and it's amazing how much the Quran agrees with the Bible on who Jesus is. Okay? Back to Shema. When I'm doing, and since we're talking about Muslims right now, let me say one other thing. If you're witnessing to Muslims and you're using your Bible, and you get to the point where you use your Bible, make sure you have a Bible that's never been written in. Because for a Muslim to write on the Word of God is the highest dishonor you can pay to God. It is blasphemy. You do not write on the Word of God. So I have a study Bible that I keep at home that I write all my notes in. But my travel Bible, there's no markings, there's no underlines, there's nothing in it. Because I want them to see that I honor the Word of God. So how do you study the Bible then? Well, you study the Bible this way. This is a picture. We print out the passage, and then we have places to write the notes so they don't have to write on the Word of God. And that way they can underline and they can write their notes. And this then goes into a notebook, their Bible study notebook. And they have their exegesis and their application. This is what I'm going to do to obey the Word of God. And that way you can study. And this is a great way to teach your people. Because then they can even handwrite the Scripture, handwrite what the Scripture says in plain language, and then over here is what I'm going to do because of what God's Word says. You must never, ever do a Bible study without asking the question, what will you do now that you've heard the Word of God? Because we're supposed to hear and obey, Shema. Okay? So we want to keep moving toward not simply studying what the Bible says, but doing what the Bible says. That's all of us in this room. The problem is not that we don't know enough of the Bible. The problem is we don't obey what we know. If we obeyed what we know, it would change us and change our churches and change our cities. We must push forward to obedience in everything that we do. So let's take a look at this passage called Shema. Get my Bible back out. This is my study that I've done. You see, I've got what it says in plain language, and then I have written down what I will do as a result of this study. So I will just read from that. Look at it starts. It says, these are the commands, decrees, and laws of the Lord your God directed to me to teach you to observe in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Notice, it does not say, Moses, I want you to teach all of my decrees and laws. Does it say that? What does it say? It says, teach them to obey the decrees. There's a huge difference between teaching decrees and laws and teaching obedience to decrees and laws. Our responsibility as leaders is to teach people to obey. What do we teach them to obey? The decrees and laws of the Lord. But so many of us have gotten caught up in teaching decrees and laws instead of teaching people obedience. Think about how often we preach, how often we teach, and what we want people to walk away with is knowledge. But what the Lord has told Moses is their walk away with obedience. It's what they're going to do about the word, not that they know the word. That's very important. We have redefined the definition of a good Christian in our work. Right now, in most places, a good Christian is one who knows the Bible very well and comes to worship, right? Well, we say a mature Christian is one who obeys all the word he knows. And it is my job to help them learn more and more of that every day, but to encourage them to continue to obey. This is an incredible tool for those of us who are leaders of other leaders. In the past, when one of my brothers in Christ would find himself in sin, I would go and confront him with his sin. And it was always a confrontation. It was always hard. These days, I invite brothers that I think are in wrong to come and join me for a Bible study and prayer time. And we examine the Word of God in the area in which they are struggling. And then I ask for a commitment to obedience, and that's the end of it. It's not me saying they're wrong. It's not me confronting what they're doing. It's the Word of God saying they're wrong. And the Word of God confronting what they're doing. And my job is to teach him to obey the Word of God. That's my job. My job is not to convict him of sin. The Holy Spirit's already doing that. Now, if I have administrative responsibilities as an organization, if their sin is hurting the organization, then I have an administrative responsibility to suspend that person from duties. But I have a pastoral responsibility to redeem that person back to his duties. And to let the Spirit work with them. And repentance then results in forgiveness. And forgiveness results in restoration. If they are rebellious spirits, they refuse to hear, they refuse to repent, then they will not be returned to duty. See, these principles have a lot of impact on how we do things and who is convicting people, who is dealing with what is wrong. So, the first thing we learn from this passage is that we are to teach people to obey. So my action for that very first statement is, I must learn the decrees and commands of the Lord and teach people to obey them. Teaching them to obey. I'm to lead people to understand them. I'm to lead people to learn them. But more importantly, what they learn, they must obey. This is God's plumb line. Okay? It says the Word of God is a plumb line, right? He's the plumb line. Now, a person who is outside of the will of God, he's a long way from the plumb line over here, isn't he? And as the Spirit begins to convict him, he becomes a believer. And his life should start moving toward the plumb line, right? Does he ever make a mistake later? Oh, sure he does. So he goes past that plumb line, maybe a long way past it. But because we teach him to obey what he knows, the Holy Spirit convicts him, and he turns around and he comes back. And he may pass it again, but this time he won't go so far past. And then the next time he'll come past again. But before long, his life becomes closer and closer and closer to God's plumb line. That's what obedience does. And if we're patient with new believers, we let them do these. See, if I See, if I got a guy that's way over here and I confront him, you're a sinner, you're dying and going to hell, is he ever going to move to the plumb line?
No.
And if I got a new believer who makes a mistake and I just really criticize him right here, what happens? They leave the church. They get disenchanted. They move away. But if I will just keep teaching the Word of God and keep encouraging them to be obedient to the Word, the Holy Spirit touches them. And they turn around. This is called repentance. To turn around and go back toward God is repentance. And as they repent, they may commit a sin again. And again, we let the Holy Spirit touch them and they repent. And more often, and we have found with new believers, if we teach them obedience, by 2 years, they are living very, very stable Christian lives. Now, you know Christians that have been Christians for 25 years that aren't leading stable lives. And their whole life they've been taught, let's learn about the Bible. Let's learn things from the Bible. And they know all these Bible scriptures, but they've never been taught to be obedient. When we teach obedience, we get mature Christians within 2 years. We get people who can lead within 1 year. Our goal in our work is to take a person from new Christian to leader in 6 months. And because they study the Bible every day and they endeavor to obey it, most of our Christians who have been Christians for 6 months are more mature than in many places you find people in 6 years. And they're capable of leading that early, because they are committed to obedience of everything they know about the Word of God. And they're committing to learning more of that Word every day. And 60% of all of our workers are illiterate. Cannot read or write any language. But they listen to the Word. They have their child read it to them. They have their neighbor read it to them. Or they have the Bible on audio cassette and they listen to the Word every day, 1-2 hours. Then they sit and say, how can I obey what I have heard? One of our best church planters, he's 76 years old. He does not read or write any language, and he starts 40 to 50 churches every year. And I asked him, how do you do that? He looked at me with a puzzled look on his face and said, not hard. Teach me, brother. And he says, well, every morning I ask my grandniece to come. She's the only one in the village who knows how to read. And for 1 hour every morning, she reads to me from the Word of God. I said, which part? He said, well, we started at the front and we worked to the back. He says, after she's finished reading, I sit and I meditate on what I have heard and I ask God to teach me how to obey Him. And when I have understood it in my own heart, he says, I call together all my nieces and nephews and children and grandchildren and I say to them, this is what I've heard from the Lord today. Go out and teach our people. And go out and teach your friends. And they scatter out. Notice, this is not once a week. It's every day he does this. And every year, 40 to 50 new congregations are established simply from listening to the Word, obeying the Word, and teaching it to others so that they can obey it. And then when they become believers in another village, he trains them to do the same thing. And they in turn start more churches. Right now, all of our churches averaging start almost 5 new churches in the first 4 years. We don't have much more data than that. But they're averaging 4.6 new churches in the first 4 years of existence. That's more than one church a year being started by every new church as a result of this kind of process. Let's move on. And the reason we're to teach them to obey, so that you, your children, and the children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all these decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. Now, does he mean if you live to be 60, now you'll mean to live to be 80? Is that what that long life means? No, he's talking to the nation of Israel. He's saying for the nation of Israel to have a long life, they must obey the decrees of the Lord. The new nation of Israel is who? We, the church. If we are to have long life, if a church is to last longer than a few years, or even one generation, if it's to last more than one generation, we must teach people to obey the laws and decrees of the Lord. So what must I do as a leader? Teach people to obey. That is the core of everything we must do. We must teach them to obey. And if we teach people to obey, our churches will have long lives. And if they have long lives, they have many children. And that's how we see churches planted. A 20-year-old church, a 100-year-old church that teaches its people to obey, start many, many churches. But it doesn't start when they're 20. It starts when they're started, from day one. You teach people your responsibility as a Christian is to obey all the decrees and commands of our Lord. From A to Z, Alpha to Omega, we're to teach them to obey, which requires us to be in the Word and teach the Word. Let's move on. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey. What happens when we teach people to obey? We increase in the land. If the church is not increasing, it's because it is not obeying. There's no other explanation. When the church is not increasing, it is because they are not obeying. I work in one of the most difficult places in the world from a Muslim perspective and from a Hindu perspective. We've had hundreds martyred. Hundreds martyred. A pastor's wife and her unborn child were kicked to death just 2 months ago by a group of Muslims. It's a part of our life. And yet we have one of the fastest growing churches in the world. The Hindu militants came together last February and said, if we do not do something about this movement, all of India will be Christian in 20 years. That's over 1 billion people. And even the Hindus say, if we don't do something about this, they will all be Christians in 20 years. And they think persecution is the answer. All they're doing by persecuting us is refining the church. Only those who are really committed to obedience become Christians. The rest of them stay Hindus or Muslims. And so what happens is our churches are full of strong, committed believers to the Lord who witness and are willing to die for their faith. We have a ceremony every year for those who have been martyred. And in that ceremony, we ask the question, this brother or sister has died for the cause of Christ. Who will take their place? And people stand up and shout, I will. I will. And every place we've had a martyr, we now have a church. Without exception. Because someone's willing to go there and die again. And we've had some places where many have died before a church was established. hear and obey, and you will grow. That's what he said. You will increase greatly. Look at that word, greatly in the land. It's not you will grow a little bit. In time you will grow. It's you will increase greatly in the land. Just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. This is a promise from God that we will increase greatly. Verse 4 starts the traditional Shema statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. Let's take a look at those passages for just a moment. We are to hear and obey, and what we're to hear and obey is to love God. It's interesting. It says, love God with our hearts, with all our hearts. Our hearts, even in Jewish tradition, our hearts was an emotional event. You ought to feel something when you love God. It's about the emotions. We're to love Him with our emotions. It's to make us happy when we're pleasing Him. We should be grieved and sad when we're not pleasing Him. We're to worship Him with these emotions. To love God with our heart expresses a desire to worship. It's about worship. It's about love. Our worship is that loving God with our emotions. And then he says to love God with all our soul. From a Hebrew perspective, the soul is your personality. What makes you uniquely you. Why you are different from me and I'm different from you is because we have a different soul. And that's the way the Hebrews believed about it. So it is the part of us that makes our selves unique. It's the part of us that sets us off from others. And as we love people, love God with all of our soul, that sinful nature that is darkening the inside of us is pushed out by the light of the Spirit. As our character is redeemed, as our thought life is redeemed, as our relationship with others and that life is redeemed, it pushes out the darkness and transforms us from the inside out. We have to love Him with our being. We have to look at ourselves and see those areas that are dark and evil and unredeemed and love God and let Him push light in where there is darkness. Love the Lord your God with all your strength. Strength is about actions. It's about moving. It's about doing things for the Lord. We're to love God by doing, not simply by saying. We're to love God by doing, not simply by feelings. If we worship God on our worship day and we do nothing for Him during the week, that worship is worthless. Worship is not coming to church and getting charged up for the following week. Worship is serving the Lord all week long and then bringing the fruits of your service to Him in an offering of love and say, God, I worship You with what I do. And now I worship You with what I feel. And I worship You with who I am. And that kind of worship transforms people and changes communities. I love active worship. I love music. I love hearing preaching and the reading of the Word. But it is absolutely meaningless unless it is coming out of a life of worship. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. How do we sacrifice our bodies? Does that mean get up on the altar and stab a knife through ourselves? No. He goes on to talk about being apart from the world, being transformed, being different, the renewing of your mind, the transforming of your life. Our worship is not singing on worship day. Our worship is giving our lives every day for the Lord. And when we do that, it changes everything. And that's one of the things that we're coming here when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and our heart, soul, and strength. He's telling us how to live with the Lord. It's got to be emotions that give us worship. It's got to be changing our personalities, our lives from the inside out. And we got to be doing things for Him that demonstrate that God is in charge of us. So what am I going to do? I'm going to say, Lord, I want you to change me from the inside out. I'm going to obey your word every chance I get. But not only am I going to be changed from the inside out, I'm going to go out and do things for you in your name. And when I come to worship, Lord, I'm going to bring with you the sacrifices of my life and lay them on your altar and say, God, I haven't sacrificed anything that I don't give to you. Will that change your worship in your church if every single person felt that way? Would it change what they do in the week if you had every person sharing the gospel with everyone in the community instead of just you? You see, we have to transform our thinking about this. And we have to encourage people to move forward in that thinking. He goes on to say, these commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. And I said before, I love the Lord with all your heart. Now he says, these commands are to be upon your heart. Our heart is always with us, right? I mean, it's there so much we sometimes don't even notice it. 2 years ago, I had heart surgery. And I promise you, I noticed my heart. It was hurting, and I was dying. And the surgeons went in and they cut open my chest and they cut open the sac around the heart. And when they came out and sewed me up, they left the sac loose. They didn't sew it back together. That's just the way they do it. But my heartbeat changed. And for the next 3 or 4 months, every heartbeat I noticed. It felt different. It sounded different. And even today sometimes, I'll be laying in bed at night and I'll hear my heart beating because it's different than what I lived with my whole life. He says, put these on your heart. It's like that heart beating. It's always there. The obedience to God is to be there like your heart beating. It's not an option. You can't say, heart don't beat. What happens if your heart stops beating? You die. What happens to a Christian who stops being obedient? He dies. He dies. And these commands, the obedience of these commands, are to be written upon our hearts. And they're to beat in our life and beat in our mind and beat in who we are every minute of every day without ceasing. Day after day after day after day. Before, until it becomes so natural, just like our heart beats, it does it and we don't even have to think about it. Isn't that a beautiful thought? We let the Word of God and the obedience to that Word become so much a part of us that in the same way we do not notice our heart beating, we will not notice the fact that we're obedient. But if our heart stops beating, we notice that, don't we? And we notice when we stop being obedient. That's the kind of life God is calling me to. And so my response to God is, God, I will spend time every day in your Word. I will read it in order to know it for the purpose of obeying it. What you say, I will do. Even if it makes me uncomfortable, even if it's against my culture, even if it's different than my parents taught me, even if it makes people laugh at me or stay away from me, I will be obedient until obedience is natural. When my children were born and began to grow up, I was already a pastor. And you know how it is to be a pastor. People are coming to you all the time, and you always have people around you, and your children get pushed out a little bit because you're trying to be a good pastor, but you want to be a good father too. And it's very easy in crowds for your children to kind of get lost, right? So I was watching this process, and I have two sons, and they're both all boy. You know, they really are active, naughty boys. I mean, they were just boys. And I said, Lord, I don't know what to do. Our church is on a busy, busy street, and you know, they're just running around all day. They're going to get run over if I don't do something. Because the adults are not watching, and I'm getting distracted, and my wife, as pastor's wife, is getting distracted. What must I do? And God said, teach them to obey you. So I began working with my sons, that if I said their name, Paul, stop, or Jonathan, stop, that they would immediately stop what they were doing and sit down. Jonathan was my youngest. He was 2 years old. And they resist that. I'd say, Jonathan, stop. And I'd reach over and I'd take him and I'd sit him down. Like training a little puppy. And I would just keep, stop, set him down. Stop, set. And finally, when I would say, Jonathan, stop, he would walk up and sit down. Okay? 2 years old. Well, one day we're sitting on we're on the front steps of the church and we're all talking, busy highway here. And I look out and here's Jonathan going after a ball that had been going out into the road. The church all saw me look. They must have seen the look on my face. They turned and looked, and there was a gasp because they knew what was going to happen. He was going to chase that ball out into the street. And I said, Jonathan, stop! And he sat down right on the edge of the street. Obedience is to be so natural to us that it will save our lives when the Lord speaks. And you have to practice obedience over and over and over again, even when you don't want to. Even when temptation pushes you past it, whether it's lust or greed or envy or hate, you must push through it and be obedient. And the more you're obedient, the more likely you are to hear the Word of God. And the more you hear the Word of God and obey it, the longer you will live. That was the promise. And the greater impact you will have on others. It will save your life. It will give you a long ministry. It will make your church have a long life. That's the importance of what we're studying about this time. Because if your church is not right, and if you are not right as the leaders of those churches, the churches you plant will not be right. And they won't reproduce. My father used to breed dogs. We bred boxers, kind of a bulldog. And I used to, as a child, get very upset because when the puppies were born, he would examine them. And if they weren't perfect, he would break their neck and throw them away. And I just, well, Dad, what are you doing? And he says, I'm a breeder. My job is to breed perfect dogs, not to breed imperfect dogs. And we, as representatives of Christ, our job is to start churches the right way. Why do churches not survive? I think because sometimes God looks at a church and says, that one's imperfect, and gets rid of it. Because it's not going to reproduce the way it should. Yet, wild dogs don't have to worry about that. Because they're disobedient. They're undisciplined. They're not with a trainer who will teach them to be right. And a lot of our churches have become like wild dogs. They just do whatever they want to. And they don't hear the voice of the trainer. And they don't feel the discipline of the master's hand. Our job is to be listening to the master and be obedient to the master regardless of what it cost us. He goes on to say, verse 7, impress them, that is the laws and decrees and the obedience of them, on your children. This word impress is the word used when you strike a coin to put an image on a coin. Now, we have coins that are thousands of years old that you could still see the image on. In the old days, they'd take a piece of metal and they had a hammer that they'd grave in an image on, and they would strike the coin to make it. If you go to any mint in the world today, they have these huge ton presses, 50-ton presses, that wham, hits that coin. That coin will always, you can't get the image off of it. That's the pressure here that we're seeing from the Lord. He says, not only are you to obey this, you're to teach, impress upon your children to do this. Wow. Impress the law of the Lord and obedience to the law so strongly on your children that it's like the image being placed on a coin. It will never go away. Never go away. Then he goes on to say, how do you do that? Let's look at what he says, how to do it. Talk about them when you sit at home. What kind of conversations do you have with your children? Do you talk about the Word of God and the law of God and being obedient to the law of God? That's what this says. When I first discovered this passage, I realized I was a pretty good dad, but I wasn't talking enough about the Word of God to my children. And I began to spend a minimum of 30 minutes a day talking to my children about the Word, reading it to them and talking about what it means. It changed our family life. You know, it's one thing to read a bedtime story. We always read bedtime stories to them, but it wasn't the Word of God. When we began to look at the Word and share the Word and talk about what it meant to obey the Word, it changed our family's life. We did not have the teenage rebellion that many families had. And it's not because my wife and I are perfect parents. We are not. I think it's because we were in the Word together every day. And we studied the Word together every day. And we talked about obeying the Word every day. Does that mean I didn't have any problems with my children? Of course I had problems with my children. But they were minor compared to lots of other families we knew who were missionary families or pastor families. And I think it truly was that we spent time with our children talking to them every day about the Word. And it wasn't, you need to do this, you need to do that. We would read the Word and say, Jonathan, what do you think? Paul, what do you think? When I decided to begin doing undercover work for the Lord in a very, very dangerous situation, I knew I could not do that without the blessing of every member of my family. So I called a family meeting and I said, God is telling Dad to go and work in a very dangerous situation. It is so dangerous that one day I may leave and never come home because I will be killed. And before I listen to God's call and begin doing it, I need to have your permission to do that. And my wife's looking at me, and my older son's looking at me, and Jonathan, the youngest one, he was about 7 years old then. He looked at me and said, Dad, did God tell you to do this? And I said, yes, son, I think He did. And he says, then you must do it. You must do it. And then the older brother goes, yeah, Dad, if God said it, you got to do it. And that began the process of me working as an undercover church planter for the next 10 years. In places where if they discovered who I was, they'd have killed me. But because of the obedience and the teaching of the Word, impressing them among my children, they knew that if God said it, one must do it without exception. And later there were other discussions. Dad, I don't want you to die, of course. Dad, I'm always worried when you're gone too long, of course. There were times when I'd been kidnapped. There were times when I was hijacked. There were times when I got stuck in places and my family did not know where I was for 2 or 3 months. One time there was a report that I'd been killed in an airplane crash. And I showed up 2 weeks later. My wife thought I was dead for 2 weeks. But I had not gotten on the airplane because I'd gotten stuck out in the boonies and I couldn't get back to get on the plane. So these kind of things are part of what this obedience means, to impress it on your children. Talk about it with them all the time. It says when you sit at home, talk about it. It says when you are on the road. So when you're walking along the road, you talk about the Lord. You talk about the things that are going on. You talk about what you're thinking and feeling, what you've learned out of your Bible study today. In my family, we start the day when we greet each other. And my children are now grown and have children. You know, they live away from me. When we see them, here's our greetings. What's the Lord teaching you today? My sons ask me that. What's the Lord teaching you today? I say, well, what's the Lord teaching you today? And we sit down and we share what the Lord is teaching us. That's a great greeting. Instead of saying, hey, Dad, how you doing? It's, hey, Dad, what's the Lord teaching you today? Would that change your church if people started getting interested in what the Lord is teaching them every day? Would it change your family if your children knew you were interested in what the Lord was teaching them? And if your children would ask you, Dad, what's the Lord teaching you today? Or Mom, what's the Lord teaching you today? It changes things when we start focusing on doing the Word of God. It says, so we'll talk about these commands at home. We'll talk about the commands of God and obedience to them when we're away from home and on the road. And then it says, when you lie down and when you get up. This is an interesting statement. It's an idiomatic phrase from Hebrew. You lie down with people you're intimate with, people you're close to. In a Hebrew setting, the family all slept together in one room, often on the same bed, the mother, the father, the children. And he says, you're to be talking about the commands of the Lord in your most intimate situations. When no one else is around, think about it. Who we really are is what we do when we're alone. Families are who they really are when there's nobody else around. When nobody else is around to see that you're the pastor or the pastor's wife or the evangelist, what do you talk about? Do you watch popular movies and talk about them? Or do you talk about the Lord? He says, if you really want to impress upon your children the commands of God, you impress the commands of God by even in your most intimate times, you're talking about the Lord and what He does. That's a fascinating thing. It says so much about having the love of God in all our heart, mind, and strength. Is that even in our most intimate moments, we are talking about obeying God and being involved in God. Now, does that mean that's the only thing we talk about? Of course not. But it's always a part of what we're talking about. When my children would come home from school and they would be having problems at school, we would ask the question, what do you think God wants us to do? At night when they were crying because the ball game was lost or because a friend was ugly to them, we would ask the question, what do you think God wants us to do? And we always kept God in the forefront of everything we were doing. So we're to talk about Him then when we get up. Starting the day, we're supposed to start it talking with God, talking about God. I start my morning every morning with my Bible study. I do it before I get out of bed and go to the bathroom. Because once I get out of bed and go to the bathroom, my day starts. And I'll leave behind reading the Word and listening to it. often, if I just, once I get out of bed, my mind is on all the things I got to do today. And you know how it is as a pastor. There's 1,001 things to do. So I leave my Bible right beside my bed. And when I wake up in the morning, I reach over and I grab it, and I start reading in the passages that I'm studying at that point in time. For the last few weeks, I've been meditating on Ezekiel. You talk about, if you're a pastor and you don't know Ezekiel, you need to get to know Ezekiel, because it's talking to the shepherds of Israel. And boy, does he have a lot to say to shepherds. The 34th chapter of Ezekiel ought to be pasted on all of our walls who are leaders, because it just says what we're doing. Well, Jerry's waving back there that I've got 1 minute left, but I haven't finished this passage. You just need to change out the tape? Okay. So just tell me when to stop and we'll change out the tape. So we're to do it when we get up. Then he goes on in verse 8 to say, tie them as symbols.